We are picking up where we have left off from last week. We've covered verses 21 to 23 in the book of Colossians. And we have a long section to cover this morning, so ride with me. This past week, I was able to rewatch some of the scenes from The Karate Kid. Not the original movie, but one with Jackie Chan and Jaden Smith. If you ever never watched Karate Kid, basically the premise is that this kid moves to China. He is getting bullied by his classmates who are really great at Kung Fu. And so Mr. Han, played by Jackie Chan, decides to help this young kid by teaching him Kung Fu. And as you can imagine, the first day of his training, Dre, that's the character name, is so excited to learn Kung Fu. He's pumped up. He's ready to go. He's expecting all the flashy moves to learn so that he can beat up his classmates. But to his surprise, if you know that Mr. Han just tells him to pick up your jacket, hang up your jacket, put your jacket on, turn your jacket, take your jacket off, put it down, hang up your jacket, put on your jacket. He just repeats his command over and over, and Dre, his first day, he just does it hours and hours and hours, and the next day he does the same thing over and over. In rain, in sunny days, he just does this over and over and over, and as you can imagine, that he does not understand why he has to do these. So one day, he's just exploding in anger. He's saying, "Mr. Han, I quit. This is stupid. I'm walking out." And in that precisely moment, Mr. Han calls Dre. "Hey, Drake, pick up your jacket, put on your jacket." And he started to throw punches and kicks, and little did he know that Dre was actually learning Kung Fu moves. And he landed his own blow by doing the same move, pick up your jacket, hang up your jacket, put it down. Dre had no idea that his mind, his body, his muscle was being shaped by doing ordinary things, things that he didn't understand. Things that he felt like has no relevance to Kung Fu, but he was being shaped, he was being molded through all the ordinary means. And brothers and sisters, I can't actually think of a better picture when it comes to the pathway to Christian maturity than that picture of doing what seems to be boring and mundane, but doing them over and over and over. We're in the book of Colossians for one reason, for us to deeply mature in Jesus. I want to just define, or maybe just describe a picture of what Christian maturity looks like. Christian maturity is not constantly being tossed by every wind of cunning and enticing doctrines or ideas or YouTube videos or TikTok videos, but growing in real discernment, knowing how to decipher the voice of God in the midst of confusion. Christian discernment is not constantly being paralyzed by fear of failures or inadequacies, learning how to be stable and steadfast, not just experiencing such a highs of Christianity or the lows of Christianity, but learning how to be grounded, not being constantly drowning in anxiety or despair when things are not going according to plans, quickly surrendering our idea of control, growing in the knowledge of God, growing in appreciation of God and His Word, greater dependence in prayer, greater disgust and hatred toward our sins, greater love and belonging to God's people, greater desire to see God's kingdom advancing, greater desire to serve, greater capacity to give, greater desire to be more like Jesus day by day, moment by moment, striving toward godliness together. That is a picture of Christian maturity. But to get to that point, it's not going to take an overnight. To get to that point, this will not happen apart from Christians daily and faithfully, consistently abiding in Jesus, fighting through boredom, doing what seems to be mundane and boring, but doing the same ordinary means of grace over and over and over until we realize that's what God has been doing all along. Until we realize God has been was shaping me and molding me the entire time. The pathway, brothers and sisters, for Christian maturity is keep walking in Christ, abounding in thanksgiving. And that is what we are going to see from our passage. So would you look with me, verse 24, chapter 1, verse 24. Chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says that now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Let me pause there for a second. Paul, at this point, is in jail, most likely in Rome, for preaching the gospel. Suffering for Paul was just another day at the office because his life has been predicted and determined by God to suffer for the sake of Christ. In fact, when people are writing their own resumes to puff up their careers, this is what how Paul writes his own resume. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. This is a self-written resume by Paul. It says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonment, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger or thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Suffering was another day for Paul. And to that, here's what Paul says in verse 24 of our passage. I rejoice. I'm glad in my sufferings, which is a characteristic of a godly, mature Christians, that when they face oppositions, they do not say, oh, woe is me. They do not say, oh, my life is terrible. They do not say that God's will for my life is over, or maybe this is a closed door for me because I'm suffering. Oh, poor me. You know how many times I said, oh, poor me in the first 5 years of church planting? Thinking and wondering whether maybe this is my calling or not. Paul, and for all the mature godly Christians, suffering for the sake of Christ and a closed door is not a sign of rejection. For them, it's a badge of honor. It's a privilege they wear proudly and loudly that suffering for Christ means that they belong to Christ precisely, and Jesus is his, is theirs, and they get to share in the Lord's sufferings. This is why Jesus' response to sufferings for Christians is always the same, rejoice. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 5. This was why the early church was so powerful, because they rejoiced in their sufferings. So Paul, rejoicing in his sufferings in verse 24, for whose sake? For y'all's sake. For the Colossians' sake. And then now we enter into the strange phrase that Paul says, that in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, and that is the body, the church. Now, this sounds really confusing at first, because does Paul mean that somehow Christ's death on the cross was not enough for sinners? Does Paul mean that somehow that Jesus filled the 80% of the tank, and then now it's up to Paul to fill the 20% of the tank? Does Paul mean that Jesus' death was not sufficient? Well, let's first eliminate what this phrase does not mean. This phrase cannot mean that Jesus needed some sort of extra help, or he didn't complete his assignment on the cross. It's because he just went on verses 15 to 20 about how great Jesus was. The supremacy of Christ, how he is the Lord of all creations, the heavens, the angels and demons, the galaxies. Surely the Lord of heavens does not need human beings' help. And even in verse 22 of chapter 1, Paul says that Jesus has now reconciled in the past tense, which means he finished the work of reconciliation on the cross. Paul was not acting as a substitute teacher trying to replace main teacher. So what does Paul mean here? There are a couple other verses that I think give us some better understandings. I think that their first word will be on the screen. The first word is John 15, 20. John 15, 20. Jesus predicted, remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So suffering for Christians was predicted by Jesus even before Jesus went to the cross. Philippians 1, 29 to 30, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And 1 Peter 4, I think that word will be on the screen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So what does Paul mean, filling up Christ's afflictions? It means that the suffering of Christian is what Jesus had planned long ago to be part of God's plan to perfect the church in the world. Suffering of Christians is how Jesus applies the finished work on the cross into human history. It is what Jesus uses to advance the kingdom of God. Think of it this way. This is not a perfect analogy, but some of us are into jigsaw puzzle. Think of it this way, where God made all the pieces of jigsaw puzzles. He bought it with his own money. He gave it to you. He wrote the instructions. So as we are putting the pieces together, the only person that knows the full picture is God himself. And as we are putting pieces together, we see this one big piece, giant piece is missing. So we call God, hey, God, can you give us this missing piece? And God hands you, here's the piece of suffering. And when you put that piece there into the puzzle, now you get a full picture of God's plan. That is what suffering of Christians is meant to be used for his glory. If Paul did not suffer, there would not be churches in the Gentile world. If the missionaries had not come to our own places in Korea, Nigeria, and Jamaica, and all these European places, if missionaries had not showed up and willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, we would not be here. We, the Colossians and the children of the missionaries, we are the beneficiary of their sufferings. And so the sufferings complete the very work of Christ that Jesus had already accomplished on the cross. You still with me? Does that make sense? So Paul is filling up, completing the work of Christ, because suffering is a mean, it's ordained, determined plans to complete and mature the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship or plan or management from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Paul has been charged to be a servant of God according to the plan from God to make this word fully known. And this word, verse 26 says, it is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but not fully revealed to his saints. Verse 27, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, or Christ in y'all. Remember the context. Who is Paul writing to? The Colossian church. The Colossian church is made up of mostly of Gentile Christians, not Jewish people by birth. So the ultimate secret, ultimate mystery that Paul just said to his audience is that the Jesus, the Lord of heavens and earth, the Lord of both visible and invisible, the Lord of all creation, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God of Israel, has now come to dwell among the Gentiles too. That both Jews and Gentiles are included in the plans of God's salvation, that God is the Lord of both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul says in Ephesians 3:6, this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. How many of you are Jewish descendant by birth here in this room? We got one, a little bit, one and a half. Let's call it one and a half. So then 98% of in this room, we are Gentiles. Maybe for us, we as a modern Christians, this is not such a mystery to us because we've heard this over and over that Gentiles have been included by the plans of God. But to the original audience, this is a shocking news. To the original audience, they've been always told probably by the Jews, they were forsaken by God by birth. They were sinners having no hope of this blessings and having promises to become the children of God. And Paul comes in and says, hey, you Gentiles, you're one of us now. That Jesus has died for you to bring you to near to God. No racial biases, no ethnic barriers, no previous religious affiliations, no cultures can now separate you from the love of Christ. Jesus is not for you, you Gentiles. This mystery was so shocking to Peter that Peter had to adjust to the shocking news in the book of Acts. Even the disciples, after Jesus ascended to heaven and got the Holy Spirit, they were so confused and so reluctant of the shocking mystery that now God can be for Gentiles too. And brothers and sisters, we are included in this mystery. We are in this promise of God because of this mystery, because Christ is for us and not just for the Jewish people. Let's press on, verse 28. Jesus is who we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, every Christian they come across, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Let me just camp out this verse. We may present everyone mature in Christ. If you're here last week, where have you seen the word present? I give you a hint, verse 22. Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, above reproach before him. Now, Paul is using that same word, present, display, that every Christian that he comes in contact with, his goal is to present them before God, mature, complete in Christ. That word mature is what Jesus uses in Matthew 5:48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is why we started the sermon series. For you and I to be mature in Christ. Our responsibilities, brothers and sisters, as a church, is not just tell you about Jesus and leave you alone and hoping that somehow you will grow on your own. Our responsibility is not just to preach the gospel and invite people to Jesus and leave them alone, hoping that they will just somehow mature on their own. Our job is to do all that we can together, every Christian that we come in contact with, certainly every Christian that God sends to this church, to mature and complete in Jesus Christ. What kind of father would I be? Forgive me if I'm using a cruel illustration, but if I just make babies and leave them alone, leave my kids alone. I've done my job of procreation, so I'm just going to let them grow. What kind of father would I be if I don't nurture and love them and train them and pass all the lessons that I failed and all the lessons that were good to hopefully to teach and mature and nurture my children? Our commitment, our job as this church for you is that we will do all that we can to present you all mature, perfect in Christ. And Paul, as a good and godly leader, understood his assignment. His assignment was not just to preach the gospel and plant a church, not just to reveal the mystery to the Gentiles, say, hey, Gentiles, now you can be saved in Christ, but also to fully, wholeheartedly present and mature in Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is a hard work, which is why verse 29, chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, for this reason, for your maturity, I toil. In other words, I am tired for you. Struggling. This is where we get our English word agonizing. Struggling with all his energy that is powerfully works within me. Paul, using toil and struggling, he's trying to tell us and tell the audience, Guys, I'm in here working my butt off. I'm losing my sleep. I'm praying for y'all. I'm in jail. I'm writing. I'm contending for you. I'm toiling for you so that I can present y'all hopefully mature in Christ. But Paul says not just the energy that he has, but by all the energy that Jesus powerfully works within Paul. Now, brothers and sisters, this verse, I love that. I love this verse so much because this really lays out this mysterious mathematical equation for Christian growth. This mysterious mathematical equation for Christian growth that defies logic is that God is 100% in of saving you and maturing you, but you and I are called to put 100% in. If you don't put 100% in, no maturity. That's how it works. 100% in, God is all the way in, and we must call to be 100% in. Can you imagine God says, hey, you're called to love God half-heartedly? Or 25% of your heart? God says, you're called to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and both to his good pleasure. God all the way in, and we are all the way in. Paul has always been all the way in. Last week, we covered verses 21 to 22. Jesus has reconciled by his death in order to present holy, blameless, above reproach, if we stay continuing the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. If we're not 100% in, we will not grow. We will not mature. Paul was never falling into this trap of this mindset, is that, oh, it's all up to me. It's up to me to save the world and save these Gentiles. He never had that mentality. Nor Paul had this mentality of, grace of God has given me all, and I'm just going to sit back and do nothing. He was able to, by the grace of God, he was able to hold these two tensions together. And instead of trying to solve this mystery or how this mystery works, he just worked hard, knowing that everything belongs to God and the grace of God was supplying him with all the energy that he needed to do the work of God. One of the most respected New Testament scholars named Sinclair Ferguson says that God's grace is 100% operative in bringing us to Christ, and we are 100% operative in coming to Christ. God's activity does not minimize our responsibility. Brothers and sisters, let's go all the way in to mature, to be complete in Christ. We need to put all of our heart and soul, mind in growing and maturing in Christ. And this is why chapter 2, verse 1, Paul repeats this point again. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul is trying to let them know again and again, hey, I've been working really hard for you, not to be in a self-serving, not to be self-appreciated, but for the purpose of verse 2, so that their hearts may be encouraged or comforted. This is like hearing your uncle telling a young nephew, hey, nephew, your parents are working really hard for you. Your parents are working 2 or 3 jobs, sleeping 4 to 5 hours, just to put food on the table, just so you can go to school, because they love you so much. If the kid isn't mature, if the kid has ears to hear, his heart can't help but to be appreciated and loved for his parents, and he'll be comforted and encouraged that there's someone in his life that was rooting for him to succeed. Likewise, Paul is trying to let Colossians know, hey, I'm working really hard for you because I'm rooting for you, I'm cheering for you so that your hearts may be encouraged. But the second part is that being knit together in love, united together in love. A part of Christian maturity, brothers and sisters, is to know that people in this church were not here to serve your needs only. Part of Christian maturity is that it's not for you to come to church, it's that you expect people to serve you. Christian maturity is you come to this church to love and give yourself to people of God. If people Every Christian, every church they walk into has a mindset of, I'm going to love these people wholeheartedly instead of take and receive, trying to outdo one another in love and grace and honor. Imagine what kind of church culture that we would create inside of all of our churches. That's what Christian unity and Christian love, needed together in love, looks like. And that's what Paul is trying to tell people. Hey, I'm working hard for you so that you'll be united together in love. And lastly, to reach all the riches of full certainty of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. Paul wants these Colossians to know, hey guys, the real mystery is Jesus. In our modern world, everyone is obsessed about conspiracy theories. I can't think of how many times just the podcast after podcast talk about aliens, conspiracy theories about Charlie Kirk now, all these angels and demons, mysterious things like, or interpreting signs or dreams or the end of the world. All these sounds really intriguing. Demonic things seem really intriguing. Things that may not see in front of your eyes seem really intriguing and mysterious. But what Paul's trying to tell us this morning, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is the ultimate mystery. In whom, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What Paul is trying to tell Christians, the Colossians, it is that in Christ we discover the jewels of hidden knowledge and wisdom that we need for us to love God and love others. It is in Christ that all the treasures are found. What Paul is giving us permission to do is become treasure hunters. Not demon hunters, but treasure hunters of Christ. You know those people on the beach where they're wearing giant headsets? They have a giant metal detectors walking around trying to find gold or metal. That's what Paul is giving us to do. He's giving us permission to be treasure hunters in Christ, that in Christ, when we open the Bible in our private study or corporate study, we are here to dig the mind, the depth of Christ, the beauty of Christ in the pages of Scripture. Discovering Christ should be our priority, not trying to discover how aliens work or how demons work. Not that they're unimportant, but real mystery lies in Jesus, in whom all treasure and wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, that I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good, firm order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. We are going to talk about this in the next section, because we're going to get into a specific of a heresy or false teaching that was infiltrating the Colossians. But just know that part of Christian maturity is not to be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Arguments that sound good, but actually have no substance. Let's camp this verses 6 or 7 and we'll go home. Now we got to verse 6. This is the most important part of Colossians. If you are writing in your Bible, or you like writing in your Bible, circle verses 6 through 7 for me, because this is the heart of Colossians. This is, these two sentences summarizes the entire book of Colossians. Verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Christ. First command in the book of Colossians. First action word that Paul is telling Colossians, hey, you Colossians, just as you received Jesus, keep doing what you're doing. Keep going in your faith. Keep practicing what you're doing. As you have first received Christ, as you are digging for hours and hours in the scripture when you first came to faith in Jesus, keep doing that. As you are first praying for hours and hours with joy when you first came to faith, keep doing that. As you are sharing the gospel, you couldn't help but to share the goodness of Christ. Keep doing that, Colossians. Keep walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Keep pursuing holiness. Keep saying no to sin and yes to Christ. And if you failed, let's get up. Let's confess our sins. And let's get up. Let's move forward toward Christ. That's what Paul is trying to keep telling you. Keep going walk in Jesus. Rooted, deeply planted in Christ like a deep tree. Built up like a strong foundation of a building. And being established in the faith as you're taught and abounding with thanksgiving. One translation of verse 6, which I love, let me share this with you. My counsel for you is simple and straightforward. Just go ahead with what you've been given. You received Christ Jesus, the Master. Now live him. You are deeply rooted in him. You're well constructed upon him. You know your way around the faith. Now do what you've been taught. School's out. Quit studying the subject. Start living it. And let your living spill over into thanksgiving. Nothing you have not heard before today. Walk in Jesus. Keep putting your jacket on. Hang on your jacket. Take it off. Do the same things over and over and over. Brothers and sisters, my big prayer for this week was just simply an encouragement. Even just as a plea to you all. Keep digging into the Word of God. That in the Word of God, the gold is being discovered. Keep praying and knocking on the doors of heaven because God hears you and he sees you. Keep pursuing holiness and confessing your sins to one another. Keep giving yourself to people and serve others and find belonging here. And keep filling your mouth with thanksgiving. If you find yourself complaining this week, stop for 1 second and try to count 20 blessings that you can say out loud. If you find yourself complaining, try to find 20 blessings that you can praise God and thank God this week. And if we're married, the spouse, my wife, should be the one to tell me if I'm complaining. It's my wife's job to tell me to shut up. And it's my job to listen. Maybe you don't talk that way to your spouse, and that's okay. But if we are married, it's our duty for one another to encourage one another to have thanksgiving and praise God. Abounding in thanksgiving. If you're best friend to someone, don't let your friend complain all the time. Encourage that friend not to complain, but count 20, 30 blessings as he or she is complaining one complaint. Brothers and sisters, keep abounding in thanksgiving. God has been good, and God is good, and he will be so good to us. In closing, we're going to sing In Christ Alone, but I want to just read some of the lyrics, but I'm going to change all the my to we or us. In Christ alone, our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, our song. This cornerstone, the solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depth of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, our comforter, our all in all, here in the love of Christ, we stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in us. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands our destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand until he returns or calls us home. Here in the power of Christ, we will stand. Let's pray.